I want to take a break from the Luke study today and talk about zealously serving God. And this is kind of weird having an outline, again, to be confined to. But I didn't want to try to just free range this one because I have a bunch of things that I want to make sure that I cover. I had intended to do the Luke study. And then when I got home on, when I got back to my study on Friday, I happened to be reading in my Bible reading in the book of John, and I noticed that verse there where it said of Jesus, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." I just got thinking about that and thinking about it, and I thought I really would like to speak on zeal and zealousness. And this has been something that I've wanted to cover for a while, and I've been pondering it. And anyway, I just sat down and I thought, well, I think now's a good time. I've found that whenever something grips you like that, just do it. Don't write it down and say, oh, I'll do it in a month from now, because then you don't have the same, a lot of times you just don't have, you're not able to recap the same thoughts that you had right at that moment, so just do it. So anyway, that's what you're going to hear this morning. This is an exhortation to be zealous for God, His Word, His Church, His religion, His gospel, His truth, His commandments, His people, and His service. And it's to provoke you unto love and to good works like we read about in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10 and verse 24. That's my purpose this morning. Hebrews 10, 24, it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." So the things that I say this morning, I want to provoke you, but provoke you in a good way, to provoke you unto love and to good works, to spur you on. Let's first of all start with defining the terms. It's a good place to start, which we usually do. Zeal, in biblical language, this is definition number one, in biblical language, denoting ardent feeling or fervor. In a specialized sense, ardent love or affection, fervent devotion or attachment to a person or thing, ardent, earnest, or eager desire, longing. It's intense ardor in the pursuit of some end, passionate eagerness in favor of a person or cause, enthusiasm as displayed in action. So we've all met zealous people. Zeal is good if it's channeled in the right direction, and that's one of the first things that I'm going to talk about. But if there's anything that we should be zealous for, it should be God and for His religion, His Word. I mean, if there's anything that demands our zeal, it's that. And Chris, what you said this morning was perfect. That was a perfect segue into this sermon. Zeal is defined as ardent, earnest, or eager desire. Ardent is burning, on fire, red hot, fiery, hot, parching. Some people say, well, you don't want to be one of those Jesus freaks. You know, you don't want to be, just don't get too overzealous. You can't be too overzealous for God. If your zeal is according to knowledge, you can't be too overzealous. Now, you can be a busybody in other men's matters, but that's not according to knowledge, right? So if you're keeping it within the confines of the Scripture, you can't be too zealous. You can never love your brethren too much. You can never do too much for them if you're keeping it within the confines of Scripture. Fervent, that was the other word that defines zeal. It was ardent love or affection, fervent devotion or attachment to a person or thing. Fervent is hot, burning, glowing, boiling. Of persons, their passions, dispositions, or actions, ardent, earnestly, earnest, or intensely earnest. From the 17th century, almost exclusively with reverence to love or hatred, zeal, devotion, or aspiration. So zeal can be directed towards love or hatred. I mean, you can be zealous for all kinds of things. There's lots of people out there that are zealous for causes that we wish that they wouldn't be zealous for, right? But to be zealous for a good thing is good, and that's another verse that I'll get to in just a minute. So like I just alluded to, well, before I get to what I just alluded to, when you read through these definitions, do these words describe your devotion to God? That's a searching question. I ask myself the same thing. Do these words, does your devotion to God, can it be described with burning on fire, fiery, hot, ardent, earnestly, intensely earnest in your devotion to God. Can that be said of us? And, I mean, that's a pretty high bar, right? I don't think any of us, if we're honest and if we're humble, can say, yep, boy, those definitions fit me to a T. Nobody's going to say that, I hope. And if you do say that, well, I would like to get some lessons from you because you have something that most people don't have. But that would be the bar that you aim for, that you aspire to anyway. So zeal towards God and His religion is good if it's according to knowledge. Before I get there, though, God Himself is a zealous God. He's a zealous being. And therefore, Him being zealous, He naturally would want us to be zealous. Look at Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 19. And this could be established, I'm sure, with any number of texts, but this is one of which that will bring this home to you. In Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 19, this doesn't exactly fit the Arminian God, but it does fit the biblical God. God says, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly will he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And let me tell you, it's not a New American Standard, in case you didn't know. That's not the standard that God raises against the enemies. But look at God's zeal, and this is speaking of God coming in judgment someday. Look at that zeal that he has. I would not want to be the recipients of this zeal when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just look at that verse, and this is talking about judgment, but it speaks of salvation here. And just think about how this does not fit with the God that most people talk about. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. That's not what we're taught. God's arm doesn't bring salvation. God's arm merely reaches down and wants you to reach up and meet him halfway, and then salvation is come to. This says his arm brings salvation. Salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. It's not of man. I'm just especially irritated about this. We got this big, not really between me, but between two guys on YouTube. They're just going back and forth with this Arminian Calvinism stuff, and it just drives me batty to listen to it. But anyway, Jesus Christ exhorts his churches to be zealous and to repent. Look at Revelation 3:19. This is Jesus' word to a disobedient church, to a church that is in disrepair. Here's his word. Revelation 3 and verse 19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous. How many of us were zealous when we were first converted? Most of us were, right? It was really exciting. We were hearing things and learning things that we didn't know about before, and we really jumped in with both feet and just with excitement and with ardor. And then that tends to dwindle off over time sometimes. Well, you need to repent if that's the case. Be zealous and repent. Turn around and go back to the way it was originally. We should be zealous for good works. This is the reason God has created us, is to be a people zealous of good works. Titus 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14. He didn't create us to be bumps on the log, right? He created us to be zealous of good works. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's why God redeemed us. He wants us, his peculiar, that means his own treasured people, zealous of good works. Remember what Jesus said? He doesn't like lukewarm people. He said that to the church in Laodicea. He worried that they were either hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, he's going to spew you out of his mouth. Jesus doesn't like apathy. He wants zealous followers of him. It's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. Galatians 4 and verse 18. Paul had to warn the church in Galatia that they had some zealous people that were affecting them, but not good. And we'll get into that in just a second. But he says there to them that not all zeal is bad in Galatians 4:18, but it is good, he says, to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Now, is your zeal limited to when the pastor's around? If that's the only time you're zealous, you're being zealous for the wrong person. You shouldn't be zealous for me. You should be zealous for God. Your zeal shouldn't have anything to do with whether I'm around or not. You shouldn't mind having me around, because you should be just like you are any other time when I'm around. That's what I never minded of being around the pastor, because I thought, you know, I should be acting the same around him as I'm acting any other time, for that matter. So, you know, if you wouldn't tell a joke, to me, you probably shouldn't tell it to your coworkers. You know me, I can take a joke. I mean, I'm not some prude or something like that, but if you wouldn't say it around me, you probably shouldn't say it around other people, because you can say anything you want around me as long as you're not sinning by doing it. Anything. You can talk to me about anything you want. I don't care. You know how I am. We've talked about all kinds of stuff that would be considered taboo. But if you can't do it around me, don't do it around others. Paul commended the Corinthians for their zeal in church discipline. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. Here's an area where a lot of people are not only not zealous, they just inactive, period. The church discipline never happens, let alone being zealous about it. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11, Paul had written to them, just to give you some context, in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 5, in chapter 5, Paul had written to them and told them to exclude this fornicator who was having an affair with his father's wife. And up until that point, they had just really been letting it go. They hadn't been doing much about it. And Paul tells them to get off the fence and to put this guy out. And they did it. And they were zealous about it. And this is what Paul is commending them for in 2 Corinthians when he writes a year later. He says in 2 Corinthians 7:11, he says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves." See, they were in trouble with God. They've cleared themselves now. They've done. They've judged how they should have. "Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Oh, they took revenge. They went there and they did what should be done. And they put that man out of the church. They delivered him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And they were clear. They did it with vehemency. They did it with zeal. And God was happy. And so was the Apostle Paul. Now there's a reward to a zealous Christian that can pass down to his children and that the whole church can be benefited from. Now I'm going to go back for an Old Testament example of this, but remember what we read in the book of Romans, that the things were written, which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. These things back in the Old Testament were written for our learning. We can go back and see patterns and examples of things back there, though we're not under all these particular laws. Look in Numbers 25, 10 through 13. Now, won't have to give you much context to this because we just covered it in Bible study last Wednesday. You remember the son of Aaron, Eleazar, the priest. And as I talked about last Wednesday, that there was a plague going on in Israel. And because God was tired of their idolatry, and he told Moses, "You tell the men to go out there and just start slaying people left and right." And this Israelite man took a Midianite woman right in the presence of everybody, took her into the tent, was having her way with her, and Eleazar had had enough, and he goes in there and takes a spear and shish kebabs him right through his back and her belly. But anyway, you can put the pieces together and figure out what was going on in there. But anyway, he spears the two of them, kills both of them, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And let's read about what it says about Eleazar here in Leviticus. Did I say Leviticus? I meant Numbers. I'm in Leviticus. Numbers 25 and verse 10. Numbers 25, I'll read from 10 through 13. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas," I'm sorry, I said Eleazar, I meant Phinehas, my bad. "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy." Do you see here how Phinehas' zeal for God, how all of Israel benefited from it? God turned away his wrath from the whole church. Israel's called the church, remember, in Acts chapter 7. Turned his wrath away from the church because one man executed judgment. That's why it's important to have church judgment. Because if we execute judgment on somebody that God says judgment needs executed on, the whole church is spared. Otherwise, the little leaven leavens the whole lump, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name, just verse 13. So you see there that it's going to be an everlasting priesthood. So not only was he blessed, his children after him were blessed because the priesthood was passed down from the father to the child. So his family and his church were blessed by him being zealous for God. Everybody else just kind of stood there and say, I, I can't believe my eyes. This guy's just going to go right into the tent right in front of everybody. Phinehas says, I believe my eyes. I'm going to do something about it. And goes and gets his spear and takes care of business. Now, not all zeal is good, though, if it's not according to knowledge. Remember the unbelieving Jews in Paul's day. They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, it was said. Turn to Romans 10 in verse 2 through 3. There's lots of people out there that are zealous. Lots of religious people that are zealous for their religion. You know, God yawns. He doesn't even care about that stuff. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. I've said it before, I'll say it again. False religion's worse than no religion. If you're not going to be in true religion, just don't do any religion. You probably will make God less angry than going after some false god or some false form of religion. Romans 10, in verses 1 through 3. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So here's people that are zealous. They have a zeal of God. And boy, they're zealous for that law of Moses. They're zealous to keep every commandment, make sure you get all those Gentiles circumcised. But it's not according to knowledge. They've missed the whole boat. And God's not impressed with that kind of zeal. These same people zealously try to bring the Gentiles in the Galatian churches under the law of Moses. There was a ruling there in Acts 15 in the church in Jerusalem. The Gentiles aren't under the law of Moses. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the law of Moses. That law of Moses was nailed to the cross. It's over. But they were still trying to bring the Galatians under that law. Look in Galatians 4 and verse 17. And you know what? The Pharisees are still, they're still after us. They're still after the Gentiles, trying to get us to keep some form of the law to be saved. Right? I mean, the Galatian churches are everywhere, mixing law with grace. Jesus did his part, you do your part. That's not how it works. That's not grace. Grace means God did his part. And that's the end of the sentence. God did his part. And that's the only part that needs to be done. Galatians 4 and verse 17. Paul says of these Jews, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Oh yeah, they're affecting these Gentiles. And if the Gentiles push back, well, we're going to exclude them because we don't want them affecting us. We don't want them doing what God says, which makes us look bad. Now, prior to his conversion, Paul was very zealous toward God, even to the point of persecuting the church. You don't get a whole lot more zealous than that. If you're willing to go out and persecute other people and even kill other people for your God, you're pretty zealous. And that was Paul. Paul freely admitted this. Look in Acts 22 and verse 3. As he was recounting his testimony to the Jews, he said in Acts 22 in verse 3, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. So yeah, oh yeah, he was zealous. Paul said that he did everything that he did in a good conscience. Even though he was doing things that were reprehensible, he was doing them with a good conscience. In zeal toward God, he just lacked knowledge. It was ignorant zeal. Look in Galatians 1 and verse 14. Galatians 1:14, Paul says, once again, talking about his previous life in the Jews' religion, he said, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was way more zealous than the rest of them. They would sit back and cheer on Paul. Hey, good job, Paul. Keep putting him in prison. Keep stoning him, Paul. He was the one that was out there doing it. Philippians 3 and verse 6. Kind of boasting about his credentials, what he had, showing you that he was the cream of the crop, and then showing you how all that stuff I counted as dung. I'll take that whole Jewish Pharisee religion and I'll flush it down the toilet. That's all it's worth to me, Paul says. In Philippians 3, 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. There's the pinnacle of zeal. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's true zeal. When you take all that other false religion, all the stuff you believed in, all the prestige and honor that he had, and flush it down the toilet, that's zeal towards God. And he walked away from all that stuff and became an enemy of the Jews at that point. And they sought to kill him for the rest of his life. And he ended up going the whole way to Rome and to be in a Roman prison before Caesar because of these Jews that wanted to kill him for his zeal toward God when he repented and was zealous, like Jesus told the church in Laodicea to do. Paul sincerely thought that he was doing the right thing by opposing Jesus Christ. This is a very, very dangerous person. When you have a person who is ignorantly zealous to the point, especially of killing somebody, that's a very, very dangerous person. When you have an Adolf Hitler, when you have a Joseph Stalin, when you have whoever, pick your wicked man, who really thinks he's doing the right thing, that's a very dangerous man. Very, very dangerous. I'll throw it out there. Neocon Republicans who think they're doing the right thing over there bombing all these people in foreign lands who haven't attacked us. Those are dangerous, dangerous people. And you know what? It's a zeal of God, a lot of them, but not according to knowledge. They think we're protecting the chosen people over there, the land of Israel. Those are dangerous people. I used to be one of them. Thank God I got saved out of that stuff. Acts 26 and verse 9. And if you don't believe me, look at the last decade or so. Look at the quagmire we've got ourselves into. Look at all the hundreds of thousands of people that are dead. Look at the trillions of dollars that have been spent. Look at the countries that have been ruined. Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, Syria. Terrible. Zeal without knowledge. Or maybe they are zealous with knowledge. Maybe they're doing it on purpose. That's even worse, I guess. I'd rather give them the benefit of the doubt and think that they're ignorant. Acts 26 and verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul thought within himself, just totally convinced, this is what I should be doing. There was no doubt in his mind. He's like, it wasn't like he had a conscience issue and like, I don't know if I should be persecuting Jesus Christ or not. No, I truly thought this is what I should be doing. That is zeal without knowledge, my friends. There's been many a Catholic and many a Muslim crusader that has thought that he was doing God's service when he killed Christians. They've done it millions of times over the centuries. Look at John 16, verse 2. You always want to be careful to make sure that your beliefs, that your practices are according to the Word of God and you're not deceived. The thing about deception is you don't know you're deceived. That's the really dangerous part. So it's always good to introspect. It's always good to step back and say, is what I believe actually true? Don't just take it for granted. I do that all the time. I look back and just question things and make sure, is this actually the right thing to do? I don't think many people do that. And I think that's why most people never find the truth. They never step back and say, could it be possible that I could be wrong? I don't think most people do that. John 16 and verse 2, Jesus said, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. They do it with a pure conscience. They think that they're doing God's service. All those Catholic Jesuits that murdered all those Christians, all those Baptists over the centuries, that I'm sure a lot of them were thinking that they were doing God's service. They didn't get up in the morning and just think, I just want to murder and be mean to people. They were doing God's service. Convert or die. They're trying to get people into the kingdom of God, into the Catholic Church. And if they won't do it, then we're going to kill them. I don't really understand that reasoning. I think maybe you want to try to reason with them a little longer, But anyway, that's what they thought. They thought that they were doing God's service. And we need to be zealous in several things. And I'm going to list them off here for you, and then we're going to talk about them. We need to be zealous toward God's Word, which is what Chris was talking to us about this morning. We need to be zealous towards God's house, the church. We need to be zealous towards God's people. We need to be zealous in evangelism. We need to be zealous in prayer. We need to be zealous in giving to the Lord. And we need to be zealous in love and in charity. So I'm going to try to get through all this in the allotted time. We'll see. If it's not in the allotted time, it will be in addition to the allotted time. So hopefully I'll try not to dwell on anything too long. So let's look at the need to be zealous towards God's word. So God's word is like a fire. Now remember the definition of zeal. It was fervency, ardor, which means on fire, hot, parching. God's word is like a fire. So it would make sense that it would make us zealous because it's like a fire. Look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. I just love this verse. God says, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" God's word can destroy. It can destroy false doctrine. It can destroy strongholds in people's minds. It's perfect for it. It's like a hammer, and it smashes things in pieces. And if you ever want to smash somebody's false doctrine, some stronghold in somebody's mind in pieces, it's got to be with the Word of God. It's not going to be with philosophy. That may augment, but it's not going to be with philosophy. It's going to be with the Word of God. You just got to hold their feet to the fire. That's a good saying. The Word of God is like a fire. Hold their feet to the fire. Take a hammer and smash whatever stronghold that's holding them down. This fire should burn in our hearts when we read and hear it. Look at Luke 24 and verse 32. Luke 24 and verse 32. You know how blessed we are? How blessed are we to have the Word of God? Do you realize that people in ages past did not have the Word of God? I mean, some of them never had it. But a lot of them, though they may have heard it and they may hear it in church and the preacher would preach out of it, before the printing press, most people didn't have a Bible. I would think that just pretty much nobody had a Bible. There was probably a Bible in the church, and that was it. It took a lot of money. You can imagine if you paid somebody to copy this Bible word for word and actually paid them that could write neatly enough that you could read it and it was meticulous enough so there weren't a bunch of errors in it, that would take forever. So you can imagine how much money it would cost, and the average person was a peasant. We didn't have free markets to generate wealth like now. Now everybody's wealthy. Everybody can afford a Bible. Back then, nobody could afford one. So anyway, thank God for the Word of God. Thank God for capitalism, which makes us all more wealthy and we can buy a Word of God. Isn't that nice? So anyway, I made the comment about the neocon Republicans. Somebody might have thought I was a liberal, so I figured I got to make a comment just to tell you, hey, I'm no liberal, all right? So anyway, Luke 24 and verse 32. This is when Jesus, after he was resurrected from the dead, he met those disciples of his on the road to Emmaus. And he opened the scripture to them and explained all things. Let me see if I can find that verse. It says, yeah, in verse 27, Luke 24, 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Let me tell you what, that would have been a Bible study that I wish I could have been at. Can you imagine having Jesus explaining in all the scriptures, all the things that pointed to him, all those pictures of all those sacrifices? Wow, that would have been amazing. And you can imagine now why these men said what they did in verse 32. "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Their hearts burned within them. Does your heart burn within you whenever you open the scriptures? We should feel an intense urge to declare the word of God to people as if it was a burning fire within us. Turn back to Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He was sent to Israel to warn them of the coming Babylonian captivity, and his words pretty much fell on deaf ears. Jeremiah spent his entire life preaching and had a congregation of zero at the end of it. Wasn't exactly successful as the world would call it successful. But you know what? He was just as successful as any other man. He was just as successful as the apostles that had churches of thousands of people. Just depends how you measure success. In Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, Jeremiah, he's just tired at this point. He's tired of preaching to these people. He's like, you know what? I'm just going to shut up. I'm not going to say anything to anybody anymore. I'm sick and tired of it. "Then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." The word was just burning within him. I've been there before. I thought, you know what? I'm sick and tired of arguing with these Arminians. I'm not going to argue with them anymore. And the word just burns in my heart and I cannot stay and I've got to go back for more. Do you feel like that sometimes? Psalm 39 and verse 3. David mused in his heart. The fire burned and then he spake. Psalm 39 and verse 3. He said, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. That's a good idea, to give it some time. His heart's hot, the fire burns, then he speaks with his tongue. Give yourself some time. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You know, just, it's not good to be soon angry. But there's also a time to speak. There's also a time to let it out. Look in Job 32, in verse 17 through 20. I quoted Job 32 to some of my older, I'll say more experienced pastor friends this week. And for some reason, they just didn't get such a kick out of it as I did. But anyway, that was the part where Elihu, you know, he waited. They were older than he and said older men are not always wise, you know, and so on. So anyway, some people just have no sense of humor. But so Elihu says there in Job 32 and verse 17, we'll go to 17 to 20. He said, I said, I will answer also my part. I will show mine opinion, for I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. You ever feel like that? See, if you ever watch, when somebody makes wine, they have a big glass jug, and then on the top they have a cork with a hole in it. And they put this little straw-looking thing that goes through a loop, and then up, and there's water that sits in that loop. So the wine is actually sealed off from the outside air pressure. But whenever it ferments and it creates air, it can push up through that little bit of water. So it keeps it sealed, but yet the air can come out. But if you just screwed a cap on that thing, whenever you first crush the grapes and put some sugar in there for it to ferment, it's going to explode. That's how Elihu felt. He's ready to explode. He's got this word that he really wants to say. And I felt like that before too. I'm just ready to erupt. I need to preach forth the word. I guess maybe that's why I'm a preacher. I don't know. Maybe that's why God called me to this work. Is this how you feel? I mean, do you feel sometimes where it's just the word is burning within you and you just want to say something to somebody? You know, like Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified that Jesus was Christ. Do you feel like that? If you don't, pray about it. Ask God to make you feel like that. We should regard the scriptures more highly than our food. Look at Job 23 and verse 12. Job 23 and verse 12. And I'm not saying I always feel like this or anything. I'm saying I have felt like this in the past. I'm not trying to set up some crazy standard that no man could meet. In Job 23 and verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips, the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job thought that God's word was better and sweeter and more nourishing than his actual food that he filled his belly with. He esteemed God's word higher than that. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 103. Psalm 119 and verse 103. It says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. If you have a choice between a nice piece of dessert or to go read a Bible verse, which one do you pick? Come on, let's be honest. Most people are like, give me the dessert, I can read the Bible later, right? The psalmist says it's sweeter than honey. Look at Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. But oh, sometimes when you find that verse that just hits you right where you are, and we've all had that experience, you're reading along and a verse just resonates with you and just, it's exactly what you needed at that moment. Isn't that sweeter than honey? Sweeter than the honeycomb? It sure is. And I guarantee you, every one of you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about when you come across that one word. You could listen to a whole sermon from me up here, yammering on for an hour, and think, oh yeah, that was fine. Go home and read one verse and just have it profoundly affect you. And then think, what is wrong with the pastor? Why didn't he read that verse to me? No, that's just the way God works sometimes. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. It said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. Is this how you feel? Does this feel? Is that what the word of God feels like to you? Let me ask you a question. Would you go a day without eating and not realizing it? I mean, I've missed a meal without realizing it. If I'm really into something, working either in my study or working out and about or whatever, sometimes I can go skip lunch and not even realize, you know, all of a sudden it's dinner time and I thought I didn't even eat. But have you ever gone an entire day without eating anything and never realized it? I doubt it. I doubt most people have ever done that. But have you ever gone an entire day without reading the scriptures and never thought about it? Come on. Come on, be honest. Everybody ought to be nodding their head. If you shake your head, I'm going to say you're a liar. Of course, but we wouldn't go a day without eating food, but the scripture is better than our necessary food. Why would we go a day without reading the scripture if we wouldn't go a day without... We would feed our bodies. Why wouldn't we feed our spirits for a day? Do you consider reading your Bible like sitting down to a dinner of filet mignon, or is it rather like poor-tasting medicine that you only take because of the doctor's orders? Like, well, I know I need to take this medicine. The doctor tells me if I don't, I'm going to get sicker. Okay, I'll take the medicine. But you sit down to filet mignon, nobody's twisting your arm, unless you're a vegetarian. But if you like beef, if you like steak, nobody's twisting your arm, right? That's the way it should be with the scripture. I shouldn't have to twist your arm and get up here and say, boy, you better read that Bible. You're like, oh, well, the pastor told me I better read it. You know, God says I'm supposed to hide these things in my heart. Okay, I'm going to put my time in. That's not how you should feel about it. If you don't feel like it's a privilege, pray and ask God to help you feel like it's a privilege. He'll help you out. We should regard the scriptures more highly than wealth and riches. Look at Psalm 19, 7 through 10. Psalm 19, 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Those are all different ways of describing the word of God. The law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, and so on. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. God's word, it says there, is more to be desired than gold and fine gold. Gold is pretty valuable, and most people, a lot of people, have spent, I mean, think about the people that would go out to California in the gold rush and dig around in the earth and all the labor that people put into finding gold or stealing it from other people. That's even easier. Think about all the labor that people put into that. Would to God they would put the labor into digging in the mine of God's word, which is more valuable than gold. Look at Psalm 119 in verse 72. Psalm 119 and verse 72. It says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. You say, well, thousands of pieces of gold, that's a lot of money. I mean, each one of those things is worth, well, I don't know, $1,200 and some dollars right now. That's a lot of money. You mean that God's word is worth more than that? It certainly is. If you've ever read it and you believe it and you understand it, that shouldn't be a surprise to you. Look at Proverbs 8. In verses 10 through 11. And I'm not just saying that. I wouldn't trade this book for any amount of wealth in the world, ever. Wouldn't even dream of it. Proverbs 8, 10 through 11. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. One more. Proverbs 16 and verse 16. It says, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold and to get understanding, rather to be chosen than silver? Is this how you feel about the Bible? Let me ask you another searching question. If you came home and found your house broken into, would the first place you run to be your desk or your safe? Your desk or wherever you keep your Bible is what I'm trying to say. Would it be to your Bible or your safe? To your Bible, to your jewelry box? To your Bible or to your gun cabinet? Where would you go? I can say in all honesty, I would be more concerned about losing this Bible than any other material possession that I have. I wouldn't trade this Bible, and when I say this Bible, I mean this Bible. I don't mean that Bible. I don't mean a King James. I mean this Bible. I wouldn't trade it, and I'm not even exaggerating, for $1 billion. I absolutely mean that. Because this Bible, I know, this Bible has notes in it that I have spent 10 years putting in there. Listening to sermons and studying thousands of hours. I wouldn't trade this Bible for anything. If Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Mark Zuckerberg got together and had a bidding war, they would not be able to buy this Bible. I'm not even kidding you. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. I really am not kidding. You offer me a 3-pound canary diamond or this Bible, I'd say take your diamond. I don't want it. We should zealously study the Word of God and search through it as if searching for hid treasures. Look in Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. Jason thinks he can just swap out Bibles with me because he's got the same thing. Like I wouldn't know. Oh, I'd know. In a heartbeat. I could know just looking at the outside of it that it's not my Bible. You even touched my Bible. You flipped one page, I would know that somebody was in that thing. So don't mess with my Bible. You want to play practical jokes on me. You do anything, but don't mess with my Bible. There will be wrath coming down. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou find the fear of the Lord and then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Understanding the Word of God takes diligent study. I mean, you have to dig for it like you would for fine gold, for hid treasures. It takes hard work. That's why gold is worth so much. There's not very much of it around, and you really have to dig for it, and you have to search for it, and then you have to refine it. This is why God's Word is so valuable. You got to dig for it if you're going to understand it. Any clown can read it. Anybody that can read the Bible. It doesn't mean he's going to understand or get anything from it. You have to dig, and you have to study. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's talking to a preacher. But that goes for the rest of you too. Every one of us is supposed to study the word, like the Bereans did. Look at Acts 17 and verse 11. You remember the Bereans said that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why were they more noble? Because when they received the word of God, they checked Paul out to see if he was right. They studied it. In Acts 17 and verse 11, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness, or they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I wish people that I witnessed to would be Bereans and would actually search the scriptures instead of just automatically dismissing it that that's different than I've always believed or whatever. Actually search the scriptures. You might find some truth that way. I'm not talking about you people. I'm talking about people on the outside. God will reward those who diligently seek him. Remember what it said in Hebrews 11, that without faith it's impossible to please God? Hebrews 11 verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. So you got to believe that God is there, or you're not obviously going to please him if you don't believe he exists. You got to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Not just casually seek him, not just, you know, maybe crack open a Bible and spend 5 minutes reading through it and say, well, I didn't get anything out of that. That didn't make any sense to me. Them that diligently seek him, he rewards. James 1:5-6 says that we're supposed to ask God for wisdom if we're lacking it. James 1:5-6. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You see that? It says shall. If you ask for wisdom, that is according to God's word. He wants you to have wisdom. It shall be given. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord, of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But you've got to ask in faith. You've got to believe that God will give it to you, and you've got to be willing to give up whatever you have to get it. It's got to be, you have to have the attitude of the person in the pearl of the great price, and pearl of great price. When he was digging for that, he was looking for that one pearl of great price, and when he found it, he sold all that he had and bought it. It may cost you. It may cost you dearly. I remember when I prayed that prayer to God. I want to know the truth. I am totally confused with Arminianism and sovereign grace, and I don't understand how these two things can possibly reconcile. And I prayed to God and begged God for wisdom no matter what the cost. And it costs, let me tell you, but he'll give it to you. He will give it to you if you ask. But don't be double-minded. Don't pray and then think that God, you know, oh Lord, please give me wisdom, and then believe in the back of your mind, oh, he's not really going to do it. Don't be double-minded. You're not going to get anything from the Lord. We were out at the restaurant. One of the pastors ordered one thing, changed his mind, ordered another. I just simply was quoting a verse to him. I said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Would you shut up? Can you believe that? I mean, you give somebody the word of God and all you get is scorn. Can you believe something like that? Unbelievable. So God rewards those. Ah, one more verse. He rewards them that diligently seek him. Daniel 10 and verse 12. Remember Daniel? We talked about Daniel the last couple weeks when we were studying Luke and we were studying the angel Gabriel coming and giving understanding to Daniel. We talked about this and how Daniel had prayed. And I just want to give you one verse in Daniel 10 and verse 12 that Daniel's prayers were heard because he diligently sought the Lord. Daniel 10 and verse 12, then said he unto me, this is the angel unto Daniel, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. And part of chastening yourself, it is said of fasting, that fasting is chastening your heart. And that's an important part of praying and asking God for wisdom, is fasting. And that's important. Maybe one of these days I'll teach on that. But God sees that whenever you're making your sacrifice and going without food, which is, you know, it's difficult. I mean, there's some pain involved there. And God sees that sacrifice that you're making, and he's more likely to answer prayers whenever a person is chastening themselves. And I don't mean like with the, you know, Catholic stuff where you're beating yourself or whatever. I'm not talking about that. So the question is, how badly do you desire to know the truth? You know, are you willing to give up whatever you have to get it? Whatever you have to get it. We need to be zealous toward God's house, which is his church. As we know, the church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, that if I tarry long, that thou oughtest to know how thou shouldest know. Let me see, I'm missing the verse here. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that verse tells us that the church is pretty important. It's the house of God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar is what holds up. The church upholds the truth. The church doesn't divine the truth like the Catholics think or something, or bring the truth, but the church upholds the truth, the scripture. We ought to have zeal for it like Jesus did. And this is the verse that I was referring to in John 2, 13 through 17. Let me show you the zeal of Jesus Christ for God's house. And then compare yourself and ask yourself if you have zeal like this for God's house. John 2, 13 through 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And that's not talking about the sheep. It's talking about the men. A lot of people says, oh, he was hitting the animals. No, he was beating men, and they deserved it. Drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now that's a zealous man for the house of God. You go and make a scourge of small cords and start whipping people out of that temple who are having nothing more than just to enrich themselves in some kind of a financial thing. That's zeal for the house of God. I feel like going into some of these mega churches with a scourge of small cords, people that have made merchandise of the house of God. It's not even really the house of God in their case, but they're pretending to be the house of God. Somebody had to go in there and start whipping them. How passionate are you about the church? Would you be willing, if you came in here and you found this whole thing is just some bit, you know, we had all these tables set up and people are selling wares or we're just goofing around and having the Lord's Supper with water and crackers or whatever. I mean, would you come in here and be ready to start whipping some people? I know I would. We ought to regard this place more highly than any other place. Look at Psalm 84, verses 1 through 2. Psalm 84, 1 through 2. This is the psalm that we read this morning. It says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. I think that's interesting. It's almost as if this verse is pointing towards New Testament times. Thy tabernacles. Remember in the Old Testament there was the tabernacle. That was it. How amiable are thy tabernacles. In the New Testament there are churches. There's not just one. My soul longeth, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Selah. Verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. A thousand of what? A thousand of anything. It doesn't matter. It's open-ended. They're better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. God forbid I was ever excluded from this church. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather sit in the back corner and not even get to participate, just even to be here, just to be among the saints, even if I couldn't be of them. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Look at Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing, that's the one thing that David held up above all else. And that's the one thing that I hold up above all else. If there's one thing that I want to make sure of in my life, it's that I dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That I'm in this church or in a church. If this church doesn't last, in a church, somewhere in the church of God, all the days of my life. Let me ask you, does your life revolve around the church? Is the church paramount? And I was thinking about this. This is a while ago, and I decided to make these things this morning. So I got three options for you. I hope you can see from there. So here's option number A. Here's the church. That's the big circle on the outside. Here's my life on the inside. See how my life is within the church. There's no part of my life that's outside. The church is paramount. I focus my life in the church. There's A. Here's B. This is a little different. The big circle is now my life. The little circle is the church. It's still in there. I mean, the whole, it's kind of in there. It's off to the side, but it's there. You know, it's definitely, it's a real part of my life. But boy, my life is not just revolving around the church. The church just kind of happens to be a little part of my life. Or C. Here's my life. And here's the church. It is actually touching on one little spot. So it is touching. It's kind of like a little gear that runs around the outside. You know, it's there. I mean, it is attached. All right. It's not flying off into the wilderness somewhere. But boy, it's just right on the outside. And I don't want it to really interfere with my life. It's there. I'm going to be there. I'm going to do the bare minimum. But that's pretty much all is the bare minimum. Which one are you? A, B, or C? You can come look at these things after the service. Think about that one. The church ought to be preferred above all else, over all else. Look at Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 137 and verse 5 and 6. It said, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. You say, well, what does that have to do with the church? Turn over to Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 23. You got to understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. Paul says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God of and judge of all, and to the God and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Jerusalem is the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Jerusalem is another name for the church. The psalmist says, if I don't remember Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem, the church, above my chief joy. Is the church above your chief joy? Or are there things that you joy more than the church? We ought to endeavor to assemble with the saints as often as possible. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Remember, we're talking about zeal here. God wants people zealously worshiping him. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another as so and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we see that final day of the Lord approaching, we ought to be in this house. We ought to be exhorting one another. And the closer it gets, the worse it's going to get out there. And the more we need to be in this church, and the more we need to be exhorting one another as we see that day approaching. Let me ask you another practical question. Would you miss work for the same things that you miss church for? Like sickness, vacation, kids' sports. I mean, if it was Monday morning and not Sunday morning, would you miss work for the same thing? Oh, I'm not feeling well. Would you miss work when you would miss church? Most people wouldn't miss. I know me. When I went to work, I never missed work. I mean, I'd go in there half dead. And church is even more important to me. Just a question. You say, well, you've missed church. You missed two Sundays this year. You're right, I did. In the last year and a half, I've missed two Sundays. I would have missed work for them too. I think I'm entitled to a vacation once in a while. I make no bones about that. And I don't prohibit any of you from taking off from time to time, going on vacations or whatever you have going on. But it's just a question. Ask yourself, if this was Monday morning instead of Sunday morning, would I be doing what I'm doing right now? We need to be zealous towards God's people. A pastor ought to have a great zeal for his church. Look in Colossians 4 and verse 13. This one's directed right at me. I need to make sure I'm zealous. I'm not just telling you need to be zealous. I'm telling me I need to be zealous. Colossians 4 and verse 13. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea. And them in Hierapolis. See, this was a pastor of theirs, this Epaphras. And Paul was bearing him record. He had a great zeal for his church. Apparently, Epaphras was not with the church at that moment. I don't know if he was traveling with Paul or what. I'd have to look back through and see if that can be known. But anyway, Paul was letting them know, hey, your pastor's got a great zeal for you. I would hope that if I was off traveling with another pastor, that he could write back and say to you guys, your pastor has a great zeal for you. He's praying for you. He's thinking of you. You're the focus of his life. I would hope that would be the case. We should prefer each other before ourselves. Prefer means to put forward in it or advance in status, rank, or fortune. So put others before ourselves, in other words. Look in Romans 12 and verse 10. Romans 12 and verse 10. I know this isn't the most fun sermon to hear, but it's necessary to hear it. And I know it's probably long, and I would recommend, and I don't know if you'll do this or not, but I would recommend downloading the sermon, downloading the outline, and going back over it again, because this is important. This is very important. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. I mean, haven't our parents taught us that from the time we were just wee little kids? Put others before yourself. You know, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Isn't that some kind of an acronym? Remember, joy. Jesus, others, yourself. Joy. That's a good way to remember that. Thank you. Do you put the needs of your brethren before your own? If your own family needs something, are you always right there to help? Most of us are, right? I mean, our family needs something, we jump to. We are ready to help at a moment's notice, and we do pretty much anything for them. Is it the same way with your brethren? Think about that. If something happens with your brethren, do you jump to just like you would if it's your own family? Our brethren ought to be our companions. Psalm 119 in verse 63. Psalm 119 in verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. If you want to have friends, you want to have companions, this is the place to look first. Maybe you can't find anybody that's, you know, compatible to be a close friend in the church. I'm not saying we all have to be close friends. I mean, that's never going to happen. And maybe it doesn't work out, but you ought to at least try to be friends with the people in church. Be companions with them. Certainly a lot better than being companions with people out there in the world, right? You don't have anything important in common with the people out there. You may have other things in common with them, but it's different than the people in here. When's the last time that you had one of your brethren over for dinner or went out for dinner with them? I added that second part in there because I don't have people over for dinner because you don't want to eat what I have for dinner. Nothing saying bad about the food that I get, but it's leftovers. And most people don't like, I love leftovers. I'm very thankful for the food I have. But you don't generally invite somebody over for, you know, a big dinner of leftovers or something like that. So anyway, almost got myself into deep trouble there. I'm going to get no food from Andrea after that one. That's not what I was trying to say, by the way. But anyway, when's the last time that you had somebody over for dinner or that you went out to dinner with somebody in the church? It's a good idea. I mean, to have your brethren over once in a while. You really get to know people a lot better. I mean, you can talk for, you know, a few minutes, even a half an hour after church, but it's not the same if you have somebody over at your house or, you know, that kind of thing. Think about that. Brethren ought to communicate with each other often. And by the way, that doesn't include me either. Having your brother, I know a lot of you have me over, and that's good. But I'm kind of different, right? I'm not your brother, I'm the pastor. So that's different. So you say, well, I do. I have one of the brethren. I had the pastor over. That doesn't count. I'm talking about the rest of you. Give everybody else a chance too. Brethren ought to communicate with each other often. Malachi 3:6. And I do appreciate when you have me over for dinner, by the way. Malachi 3:6. Not six. Did I say 16? Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. They feared the Lord, they spake often one to another, and the Lord heard it, and he wrote a book of remembrance for them. The Lord is impressed whenever brethren, when them that fear the Lord speak often one to another. When they're close, when it's not just something that they see each other on a Sunday morning, but it's more than that. When's the last time you talked with your brethren outside of the church? There's a thought. Think about that. Sometimes you don't like it when the pastor calls because he has something to talk to you about, and it may not be just small talk. So you hope that the rest of the brethren call you. You hope that I don't call necessarily. And we need to be zealous in evangelism. And this is something I'm really passionate about. And I've really been thinking a lot, praying a lot about. And I want to talk about this for a while. The Apostle Paul, he is our pattern and model to follow. His fervent desire and prayer to God was for Israel that they would be saved from their ignorance and from their works-based righteousness. Not save them, getting them to heaven and giving them eternal life and all that stuff. Paul wasn't stupid enough to think that their eternal salvation was weighing on his shoulders. But he wanted them to be saved from their ignorance and from their works trying to save themselves. Look at Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. Romans 9, 1 through 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, See, when you start talking about there being two different Israels, you got the first thing you have to say to people is say, I'm not lying here. I'm actually telling the truth. Because the first thing they're going to accuse you of is you're a liar. So he starts out saying, I'm telling the truth here. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Here's how strongly Paul felt for his own kinsmen, his own people. He could wish himself accursed. He would say, you know what? I would be cursed and not even found in God's grace if they could be saved. This is how Paul felt towards them. Look at Romans 10, 1 through 4. Same people he's talking about here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's talking about the remnant within Israel, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That was their problem. They were zealous towards God, but it was a zeal of ignorance. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they were going about to establish their own righteousness. They were trying to make themselves righteous by keeping the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When you believe that Christ did it for you, you don't have to try to keep the law yourself anymore. You know now that Christ did it all. It's already done. This is Paul's prayer for them. Do you have a deep desire for the conversion of the lost? A lot of times this is what people charge us with, believing sovereign grace. Oh, you don't care about evangelism. And sadly, I think sometimes that's the case. We think, oh, you know, well, they're God's elect or they're not. It doesn't really matter. They're just, their temporal salvation is at stake. You're not their eternal salvation, so I'm not really too worried about it. That's the wrong answer. I'm not saying any of you think that, but if you do, that's the wrong answer. Do you have a deep desire for the conversion of the lost? The Thessalonians were commended because the word of God sounded out from them to people all over the place. Look in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. These are people that believed in election, mind you. How do I know that? Because it says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you, for your sakes. Oh yeah, these are people that believed in election. And guess what? They were telling other people about it. They weren't putting their light under a bushel. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not just right there among your neighbors, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Their faith was spoken of all over the place. It sounds like Paul would go into a foreign land and he'd say, you ever heard of Jesus Christ? As a matter of fact, I have. I've heard of the faith of those Thessalonians. Their faith was spread everywhere. Paul's like, I may as well hang it up. I mean, these guys have already gone through all the world. That's a good church. That's an evangelistic church. If he were alive today, if the Apostle Paul were alive today, would he write to our church the same words? Would he say, brethren, beloved in Minneapolis, I praise you because your faith is spoken of everywhere in every place? Would he even say that your faith is spoken of to the neighbor next door, to the neighbor down the hall? Would he say that to us? Paul's spirit was stirred in him when he saw the idolatry of both the heathen and God's people alike, and he therefore disputed with them. See, Paul would go into a place and he'd see something and it would make him mad. He'd see idolatry like he did at Mars Hill, turn to Acts 17, and he would get upset, and he'd go in there, and he'd use that as a platform to preach the gospel. That's an excellent platform. I know a lot of us here just dread Christmas time coming. Oh, we don't want to talk about it. I love Christmas time coming. It gives me a chance to preach the gospel. I can tell people why I don't celebrate Christmas. It's wonderful. It gives me an excellent opportunity to talk to people. Acts 17 and verse 17. Verse 16 and 17. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly or completely given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Interesting, he sees the city wholly given to idolatry. The first place he goes is to the synagogue. Judgment must begin in the house of God. He goes to God's people and he disputes with them. You know what that tells us? they were given to idolatry with the rest of them. He saw the city wholly given to idolatry. If the Jews weren't given to idolatry, he would have gone to the marketplace. He wouldn't have gone to the synagogue first. When was the last time you disputed with somebody over their pagan practices or false beliefs, like Christmas, Easter, Halloween, Arminianism, premillennialism, whatever? When was the last time you took a stand and said, you know what, that's not right. Let me tell you why. We should earnestly contend for the faith. Look at Jude 1 and verse 3. And a lot of people have this idea that, oh, you should never argue with anybody. You don't want to be disagreeable. You just want to be nice and, you know, kind to everybody. If you understand your Bible, you understand that it is nice and kind to tell somebody where they're wrong. David said, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. Jude 1 and verse 3, behold, our beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is the original faith we're talking about. Once delivered. It's not delivered over and over again through progressive revelation. This is once delivered. The original faith, you should earnestly contend for that. Remember what earnestly meant. Oh, I don't have the definition of that. You won't remember what it meant then. It basically means fervor and ardency and zeal, because all those words were defined with earnest. So anyway, earnestly, with zeal, defend the faith. Now don't be quick, and this is important, don't be quick to condemn others' ignorant zeal concerning evangelism if you are not zealous about biblical evangelism. Oh, it's easy to stand back and say, oh, these Arminians, yeah, oh, they go knocking door to door and handing out Romans road tracts. You know, those guys, that's not biblical evangelism. Are you doing biblical evangelism? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not evangelize falsely, dost thou evangelize at all? Think about it. It's true that the zeal of Arminian soul winners, quote unquote, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, etc., are not according to knowledge. That's true. Not disputing that. It's true that knocking on doors and giving out tracts is not biblical evangelism. I don't see that in the scripture. That's not the way that God has set it up to be done. But if you're doing nothing to evangelize the lost, then you best not be condemning others who are doing something. Even if it's wrong, you have no foot to stand on. You got to take the mote out of your own eye, or the beam out of your own eye, before you pull the mote out of your brother's eye. Ask yourself these questions. Are you ready to give an answer when any man asks of the reason or the hope that's in you? Turn to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Turn the finger back on yourself. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's a commandment. Be ready to give an answer. You say, well, I just don't understand doctrine enough. Well, be ready. Understand it. You don't have to be a theologian. I mean, just get a couple proof texts down. Get John 5:24 down. Get Romans 9:11-13 down. Get Ephesians 1:4 down. Just get a few verses. That's all you need. Just enough to tell people what you believe. Even if you can't prove it backwards and forwards and flip here and flip there like some other people, at least you know what you believe and you can tell people what you believe. Tell them why you don't celebrate Christmas. Just at least have just some of the basic facts down. You know what? It's a Saturnalia. It's a pagan sun-worshipping holiday and so on. And the Catholic Church just renamed it and gave it Christian terminology. The Bible says that we shouldn't incorporate the way of the heathen into our religion. I mean, just something very simple. It's not hard. You don't need to know every jot and tittle of it. But be ready to give an answer. And if you can't give an answer, at least send them to somebody that can. Remember in John chapter 1, whenever some of the early disciples came, like they came to, I think it was Nathanael, and they said, they were telling him about Jesus. And he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he said, well, come and see. You know, all you got to do is just point him to somebody that can. Tell him, hey, here's my pastor's card, or here's my pastor's phone number, or email, or whatever. But you should be ready to do it yourself to a certain extent anyway. Are you praying for open doors of utterance? Look in Colossians 4:2-4. Colossians 2, or Colossians 4, 2 through 4. This is something every one of us can do. This doesn't take any kind of, you know, intense theological knowledge or debating capability or anything like that. Every one of us can pray for open doors. Colossians 4, 2 through 4, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So that's what every one of you can do. Pray for open doors for me as your pastor. Ask the Lord to give me open doors that I can talk to people. I've been able to do that in this meetup. I just went to an ice cream place, Grandpa's Ice Cream. You ever go to that one? Love that place. I just found it the other day. Anyway, went in there. All the tables happened to be full in this older than me, gentleman. Gotta be careful. Older gentleman sat down, and we started talking. Turns out he went to seminary himself. Anyway, we had a nice conversation. He found out that I was a pastor, asked if I have a card, said he wants to come visit sometime. I don't know if he will or not. But anyway, pray for open doors of utterance. Are you praying that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified? 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. That should be something you're praying all the time. You say, well, I never thought to pray for that. Well, you haven't been reading my weekly emails then, because I've told you in the weekly emails, pray that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. So pray that you'll remember to read the weekly emails, and then pray that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. Are you praying that God's word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that which he pleases? Turn to Isaiah 55 and verse 11. See, these are things that all of us can do. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. God says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. If God sends the word out, it will accomplish the purpose that he has for it. Pray to that end. Pray that it will. Pray that it doesn't fall on deaf ears. Pray that that bread cast upon the waters comes back after many days. That's the next verse we're going to. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 11:1. It says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Just cast, and think about this verse in the light of evangelism. Just cast that bread upon the waters. You just share one little thing. Met a woman in the bookstore yesterday, in the Half Price Books. Well, I was looking at the Bible. She asked if I was looking for a Bible. I said, I like to look for good quality KJVs if I find them, just to have extra ones. I said, oh, I read the NIV. I said, oh, yeah, I used to, until I found out it was missing a whole bunch of verses. You know, we started talking a little bit. Unfortunately, I should have just pulled them out and just kind of said, hey, read this verse. What's Acts 8:37 say? Oh, it's not there. Oh, imagine that. Oh, well, maybe turn to Matthew 18:11. That one's there, surely. Oh, heaven's not there either. I should have done that. I didn't. But anyway, I gave her a little bit of the manuscript evidence or history, just very briefly, a couple sentences. And yeah, she wasn't too interested, so I just left it alone. But anyway, pray for opportunities. Cast the bread upon the water. You never know. Maybe she'll go back and start looking through her NIV and think, huh, why is it missing all these verses? And you can go and work the Google and the internet machine. You can find out all kinds of information these days. Are you walking through doors that God opens for you? See, God does open doors. And every door is not an open one. And every open door may not be one you want to walk through. I mean, it may look like an open door. You open it, maybe it's open to an elevator shaft. You know, so you got to be careful. The doors that you walk through. But God does open them. Look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. Paul says, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. And boy, I found that out too. When you have an opportunity, usually the enemies come in right behind you. Many adversaries. Look at 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Like the time I tried to start that first meetup group, and that clown comes along and emails everybody in the group and tells them what a heretic I am. Didn't even get off the ground. Didn't even have the first meetup. Many adversaries. Oh, well, this meetup that I have now, it's better laid out anyway, so maybe that was for the best. Who knows? 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord. See, the Lord opens doors, but we read about it other times, like in Acts 16. Paul wanted to go into, I think it was Bithynia. The Spirit suffered him not. He didn't allow him to go into certain places. Every door is not an open one. God opens doors where he wants you to go. Revelation 3:8, Jesus says that he set before this church an open door which no man can shut. And that's the ones that I pray for. Lord, open a door that nobody can shut. And keep it open long enough for me to get my foot jammed in that thing and ram in there and just start shoveling as much doctrine as I can while it's still open. Revelation 3 and verse 8 says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. You say, well, I'm not a very strong Christian. I don't know all the doctrine like some people do. He says to this church, you have a little strength. He set before you an open door which no man can shut. All you need is a little strength. Maybe that's why he set an open door which no man can shut in front of them. He holds it open because he knows maybe their own strength, they couldn't hold it open. He holds it open. You just need a little strength. Sometimes just the littlest thing you can say to somebody can have profound impact on them. I'm sure we all remember some little tidbit somebody said to us, depending on how old you are, 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, and it sticks with you forever. I have just even strange things that don't seem to even be significant to me that I still remember that somebody said. It only takes just one little sentence, and that can open a door for somebody. This open door could be answering questions when asked instead of avoiding them. You know, don't try to avoid whenever you think somebody might ask you a question. You know, answer questions that will elicit more questions. That's one great thing about moving here and being a preacher. It used to be like an albatross around my neck when I moved to Cincinnati. Somebody would invariably ask, why'd you move here? Well, for this church. You move 6 hours for a church? What kind of church is this? Oh, it's a little Baptist church. Meets in a hotel room. You move 6 hours for a group of 20 people that meet in a hotel room? I mean, they just look at you like you're some kind of a weirdo. But now, pastors move to churches all the time. When I meet somebody, it's so easy to start talking to them. I don't even have to bring it up. Usually they say, you know, they say, oh, you know, I was over in such and such a place. Oh, I don't know where that is. I've only lived here for a year and a half. Oh, well, why did you move here? Well, I moved here because I pastor a church here. Opens the door instantly. It's great. I really like it. If I'm here for 30 years, I'm gonna have to come up with something else. But that works really well for now anyway. I could just play stupid, I guess. You know, say, oh, I don't know where that place is. But anyway. This could be telling a person burdened under a heavy load of sin about Jesus who died for sinners. That could be an open door. This could be speaking up when you see someone sinning or hear them using the Lord's name in vain or expressing false doctrine. Even just as simple, you hear somebody using the Lord's name in vain and just say, you know, you shouldn't say that. The Bible says that the Lord will not hold him guiltless which taketh his name in vain. Could be an open door, you never know. This could be giving a person a word of comfort when they're down. This is very important. This church, I'm convinced anyway, is not going to grow if the fervent desire for such is not in our hearts and prayers. If it's not our desire for the word of the Lord to have free course and be glorified, if it's not our desire to see sinners converted unto God and unto the truth, this church isn't going to grow. Why would God bless and grow a church when the people in the church are just kind of lackadaisical and like, oh, you know, we're just kind of happy the way we are. Just think about it. Think about it. That's why I'm encouraging you to zealously serve God. We need to be zealous in prayer. God hears prayers that are made fervently. Look in James 5, 16 through 18. James 5, 16 through 18. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So there's an example of an effectual fervent prayer. Elijah, like there's a fire burning in his bosom, prays to God, Lord, don't let it rain on this earth. Stop the rain. Create a drought. And God heard the prayer. And then Elijah prays fervently again, Lord, let it rain. And it rains. I don't know if you've seen the pictures over there, out there in California or not, of that drought. It is awful. Go Google it. Look at the pictures from 2011 until now, 3 years ago. I mean, you'll see a bridge with a huge river flowing under it 3 years ago. There is a trickle, a tiny little stream flowing at the very bottom of that now. And that's all over the place out there. You know why? Well, why it could be? It's because there's a bunch of ungodly Sodom and Gomorrah-style sinners that live in that state. And God may just be judging them like he did in the days of Elijah. And if they would get down on their knees and beg God to forgive them and ask them to forgive them for their foolishness, maybe the Lord would send rain like he did in Elijah's day. The Lord answers effectual, fervent prayers. God hears and answers prayers made with importunity, which is a big word that means troublesome pertinacity and solicitation. And I just defined it with other words that you probably don't understand. I wouldn't blame you. I didn't really either. But importunity means that, I'll just put it to you in plain English, you just keep nagging and begging and irritating God, and eventually he says, all right, enough. All right, I'll give it to you, whatever. That's how it works. You think that's ridiculous. God wouldn't act like that. I got a verse for you. Look at Luke 11 and verses 5 through 10. Luke 11 and verses 5 through 10. Why do you think God calls us a father and us his sons? He relates to us like fathers and children do. Sometimes when your kids nag at you enough, you're just like, fine, do it. Luke 11, 5 through 10. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed. Are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his continual nagging, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And, connecting thought, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Jesus gives this story here of a friend that comes at midnight and just keeps beating on the door. Look, I got nothing to give my friend. He's here at midnight. Give me a loaf of bread. He says, no, I'm in bed. Just shoot, get out of here. I'm not giving you a piece of loaf of bread. And he just keeps knocking. You're not going to get any sleep until I get that bread. Just keeps beating on the door. And eventually he's like, fine, I'm not doing it because you're my friend. I can't stand you, but take the loaf of bread and get out of here. And then Jesus says, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Just keep begging God for it. Keep knocking on the door. Luke 18, 7 through 8. I got another one for you. Luke 18, 7 through 8. This is the story, and I won't read it, but of the widow and the unjust judge. And the widow keeps coming to the judge and keeps coming to him and keeps coming to him. And the judge finally says, you know what? Though I fear not God nor regard man, just because she continually wearies me, I'm going to give her what she asked for. And Jesus uses that as an example of his elect praying to God. And he says in verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? God will avenge his own elect, just like that unjust judge finally was so wearied with that widow troubling him that he just gave her what she wanted. And God, or Jesus says that God would do the same thing. We should be fervent in prayer for each other. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4. In verse 12. Do you pray for your brethren every day? You should. I pray for each of you every day. Colossians 4:12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Remember, we're talking about zeal, about fervency. You just keep going to God. You keep praying to Him. Keep praying for your brethren. Be zealous. We need to be zealous in giving to the Lord. If you remember back in the days in the New Testament, there was a great dearth in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem was in dire straits. They were really in big trouble. And Paul had written to several other churches and told them to take up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem to help out these people because they really needed it. And he commends the Macedonians and he commends the Corinthians both for how they zealously, even out of great poverty, gave to the need of other people, to the need of the poor, specifically their poor brethren. And this was in another church. This wasn't even in their own church. And look in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. Or 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." Normally, those things don't go together. You don't think of deep poverty and liberality in the same sentence about the same people. But these people are in deep poverty and yet they are liberal, giving of their money or their whatever, probably money, I guess, their money to the poor saints in another church that were really in trouble. "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves." I mean, they really gave too much. They shouldn't have given as much as they did. They probably went beyond what they should have even done. But this is how generous they were. "Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift." I mean, they're begging Paul, "Here, take this. We want you to give this to these poor saints in Jerusalem. And take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. For, and this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." So Paul here commends this church to the Corinthian church. Paul likewise commends the Corinthian church. Look in 2 Corinthians 9, just over a page, 9, 1 through 2. It says, "For as touching the ministering of the saint, to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you." He's saying, you know what? I don't even need to write unto you. You have this one down pat. You guys are screwed up on about everything else I can think of, Paul says, which the first epistle proves. But you guys got this one down pat. You're doing well with this one. "For I know the forwardness of your heart, of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia." He's bragging on this church because they were so liberal to give to the poor. That Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal, remember the topic of the sermon, your zeal hath provoked very many. See, their zeal in giving provoked others to want to give. I mean, think about it. You see some need out there, and I, as the pastor, say, "Hey, we as a church, if anybody can afford to give, we want to give you this need. This widow is in dire straits," or whatever. And you see a bunch of other people getting up and giving, and you think, well, boy, that provokes me to want to give. This is what the Corinthians did. Their zeal provoked many. And just, you can look, I'm not going to turn there. If you look in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, you'll see what Paul's talking about here, how he was taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But I won't read that in the interest of time. We need to be zealous in love and charity. We should love each other fervently. Look in 1 Peter, and this is the last point, so we'll be done here soon. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. I don't want to weary you too much with my zeal and preaching long. 1 Peter 1, 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." That's something you can do with fervor and zeal, is love your brethren. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4, 8. "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And that's one thing that you can do to love your brethren. Don't pay attention to every little thing that they say or do. Maybe you'll hear through the grapevine, or maybe even you'd actually hear your brother say something about you. "Oh, that's Steve. Boy, he whatever. I don't know what." And you heard about that. Don't be offended at every little thing. You know why? There's a verse for that. I think it's in Ecclesiastes. Now watch. I won't be able to find it. Ecclesiastes, I'm going to say it's in chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8. I think it's in 21. Let's see. Is it 8:21? No, it's 7:21. That was close. 7:21. And take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. So you want to love your brethren fervently? Don't pay attention to every little thing they say. Everything, some offensive thing that they said or did, let things go. For charity shall cover a multitude of sins. That's one way that you can love your brethren fervently. Don't be quick to condemn others' misguided zeal in charity if you're not zealous in charity yourself. Now, I'm kind of mixing modern definitions of charity and biblical definitions of charity together here in this. And you'll see the one comes from the other. But biblical charity is love. It's Christian love. If you define it, that's what it is. But a lot of times when we use the word charity, we think of giving to the poor, helping people that are in need, and so on. But you can see, isn't that one of the parts of Christian love, Christian charity? I mean, if you truly love somebody, you will help them out when they're in need. And that's kind of how the word got morphed into what it is today. But we can all look at people that do charity that really isn't biblical and say, well, that's not biblical charity. Are you doing any charity? Don't condemn somebody else if you're not doing anything. It's true that a lot of the zeal in charity for professing Christians is not according to knowledge. This could be giving financial help to those who should be working to support themselves. Yeah, you got that. I mean, how many parents do you know, older parents that have older kids, that just continually give their kids and give their kids and give their kids? You know what? Cut them off. Let them crash and burn. You got to let them go on their own. That's not biblical charity. This could be giving money to organizations who allege to help the poor in foreign countries. You know, a lot of that I wouldn't consider biblical charity. You're helping people that are on the other side of the world that you don't know where the money's even going or anything. That might not be biblical charity. This could be supporting the federal government's foreign aid programs. That's ungodly charity, because all it does is go to dictators in other countries and they ended up enriching themselves at the expense of everybody else and to the poor taxpayers in this country. That's a whole other story. This could be giving out free food or water at public events to try to interest people into accepting Jesus or attending their church. We've all seen that nonsense. Okay, that's not biblical charity. But if you're doing absolutely nothing to help your fellow man and to love your fellow man, don't say, oh, well, boy, that's not biblical. You're not doing anything. Like I said, if you're not doing anything to help the poor, the needy, the sick, the outcast, the lonely, don't condemn others who are trying to do so, albeit in a misguided fashion. Look at Matthew 25, 42 through 43. Matthew 25, 42 through 43. This is at the great white throne judgment. Jesus commends the sheep on his right hand for doing these things, and he condemns the goats on his left for not. And he says in verse 42, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick and in prison, and you visited me not." So if you haven't been doing these kind of things, don't condemn other people who may be doing extra-biblical things. Pardon me. You know, if your idea of charity, of helping somebody out, when you see somebody in need, is say, oh, bless your heart, the Lord be with you, be ye warmed and filled, I really hope and pray everything works out for you. Save your vain words. Turn to James 2, 15 and 16. James 2, 15 and 16. James says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So if you see somebody that is in need, and I say, and I mean in need, food, clothing, shelter, legitimate need, and you say, well, I certainly hope it works out for you, brother. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Now, if you see somebody that doesn't have cable television, doesn't have a cell phone, doesn't have internet or whatever, that's not a need. And you don't need to feel burdened for not giving to that. That's not a need. We're talking food, clothing, shelter, the basic necessities of life, and medical treatment or something like that. You know, somebody's dying and they need a certain medicine or whatever. That's what I'm talking about. Don't ever think that spiritual gifts, even the knowledge of the truth, giving to the poor, or suffering persecution are substitutes for genuine charity. Don't think, well, I believe the truth. I'm in the true church. I'm a baptized believer. And therefore, yeah, all these other, these professing Christians, yeah, they got the good works, but boy, I got the truth on my side. Wrong answer. It's not either or, it's both. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 1 through 7. Paul talks about his own people, that they should be maintaining good works. And he talks about the other apostles said to him that they would, that he would remember the poor, and he said, which I was forward to do. It's not just doctrine. It's good works and charity as well. 1 Corinthians 11, or 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. Paul says, for though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Oh yeah, you can have all the spiritual gifts. You can speak with tongues. You can prophesy. You can do all, you can raise the dead. You can bit by, you know, pit vipers or whatever and show everybody how, what all these miraculous gifts you have. And if you have not charity, you're just like a tinkling cymbal. Doesn't amount to anything. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. It doesn't matter if you do know everything there is to know about the Scripture. You have all knowledge. You know the faith inside and out. There's nobody that knows their Bible better than you. If you don't have charity, you are nothing. For though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You could give everything you have to the poor. If you don't have charity, it doesn't profit a thing. You could give your body to be burned. You could be burned at the stake and be a martyr and suffer a terrible, painful death. And you know what? If you don't have charity, you have nothing. You have nothing. Charity, meaning love for your fellow man. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. You see, charity is not proud. Charity is humble. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. See, charity is not self-interested. Charity puts others before herself. Is not easily provoked. Charity doesn't get angry easily. Thinketh no evil. Charity doesn't evil surmise about people and think that the worst of somebody. That's not what charity does. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. See, charity bears with people. It bears affliction. It bears trouble. Believeth all things. There, your faith is important. Believes the truth. Rejoices in the truth. Hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. For now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So if you don't have charity, you don't have anything. Charity is the pinnacle of the Christian religion. Remember, Jesus said the greatest two commandments are to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's where it's at. So don't ever think that anything else that you do can compensate for a lack of charity in your heart. Love each other fervently. Love each other with charity. So just to recap, wow, I do apologize. This was an hour and 43 minutes. I had no idea how long I was talking. I may as well keep you another minute since I've already kept you for almost 2 hours. Just to recap, we need to be zealous towards God's word. We need to be zealous toward God's house, the church. We need to be zealous towards God's people. We need to be zealous in evangelism. We need to be zealous in prayer. We need to be zealous in giving to the poor, to the needy. And we need to be zealous in love and charity one toward another. So I pray, my prayer is that these words will not fall upon deaf ears, but you will consider the things that you've heard today, that you won't just walk out of here and forget all about this. I seriously recommend download the sermon, listen to it again, download the outline, review this information. I don't blame you if you zoned out here and there in the last hour and 45 minutes. Listen to it again, consider these things. And this, if we put these things into practice, this church will grow, this church will thrive, this church will flourish, and this will be a good church that the Lord Jesus Christ will be proud of. Thank you for your time.